thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. This episode is presented by preaching minister Josh Yeager. Let's tune in now for Josh's message.
Well, good morning and Happy New Year, 10th and Broad. It's good to see you all this morning. That's as close as you'll hear me say y'all. It just doesn't come out, okay? I say you all. I know I'm from the north. I'm sorry. When I say y'all, it just doesn't sound right to me. Maybe it sounds fine to you. I don't know. But keep trying. Okay, thank you. I will keep trying. This morning, we're actually starting a new series, just a two-part series to start the new year. We're going to be looking at baptism. This is one of those things that has been practiced in the church from its beginning. And a lot of times we just make the assumption that everybody understands what it's about and that we don't really need to come back to it, that we don't need to talk about it, because it's just something that we've done forever. And I really want to just kind of hopefully shed some new light on this whole idea of baptism. And maybe even just maybe strengthen your faith in understanding of baptism. And maybe if some people are out there who are, you know, wondering, well, should I be baptized or should I not be baptized? Or if some people are kind of maybe just looking for some answers as to whether they should or should not, I hope that this series will just answer some of those questions and will give you some focus and maybe some decision in a moment of indecision. We're going to be starting in the book of Mark this morning, or actually the Gospel of Mark. And what I always like to do whenever we read in a gospel, I like to point out that, you know, when we're reading in a gospel, we're not just reading out of a book. You know, the Gospel of Mark is a book contained in a book known as the Bible that, you know, holds several different works by several different authors. And what we're reading is not just a story. This is something that happened, you know, and this is something that Mark didn't exactly witness, but he talked to the people who did witness it and who did see it. We know that Mark was an eyewitness, or he wasn't a disciple or an apostle of Jesus who walked the earth with Jesus, but he talked to the people who did, and he knew the people who did. A lot of scholars think that Mark got his information from Peter, that he spent a lot of time with Peter and the apostles. And so what we're reading is from somebody who talked to the ones who saw it. And, you know, it kind of brings it a little bit of depth when you just realize who's writing and what he's saying, and that what he's saying here is something that really happened. So we're going to start out in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, because this kind of is where the whole baptism thing hits the New Testament, okay? So we're going to start in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and John the Baptist is on the scene. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I love this idea, okay, because John the Baptist just hits the scene, and he's just this earthy prophet guy, okay, because he's out there in the wilderness. He's out there, you know, in the muddy waters of the Jordan River. If you've ever looked at the Jordan River in a picture or anything, I've never been there, but if you've ever seen pictures of the Jordan River, it's dirty. I mean, it's just kind of gross looking. It's not a real pretty place. Of course, every landscape has its own type of beauty, but the Jordan River is just kind of gross. It's just muddy and it's not just the most beautiful place. But here's this prophet out here. He's kind of eccentric. He's wearing just crazy clothes, not the normal clothes that everybody else wears, but he's wearing camel skins and he eats locusts and honey. And you can just imagine every depiction that we've seen of John the Baptist, just a crazy hair and, you know, beard, and he's just kind of calling out, and he's out there preaching in the wilderness, and this crowd is just surrounding him, this mixed crowd. You know, he has, in some of the other gospels we read that there's tax collectors out there, there are soldiers, Roman soldiers out there, there's Pharisees out there, they're all out there listening to John the Baptist. And he's calling them to a baptism. He's calling them to a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And so somehow, by God's power, this filthy Jordan River is turning into a symbol of the divine and washing away the impurity of the people. That's what John is calling them to do. He's calling them to be baptized. He's calling them to have their sins washed away, to have all the evil in their hearts washed away. And this is something new that's just happening. You know, it's something new because they haven't heard from God in a long time. It's been a long time since the people of Israel have heard from God. It's been a long time since a prophet has showed up. And so here's John out there preaching, and everybody's coming out. Listen to what Mark says, verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. They all go out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. You know, Mark says, all the people, the whole Judean countryside, all of Jerusalem. You know, you have to wonder, does that mean there's like no breathing living person left in Jerusalem? I don't know, maybe, but maybe not. You know, he's referring to the fact that there is a lot of people. I mean, these people made the one-day trek from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, and it was not an easy trek. It was downhill through kind of a hillish, mountainous country down to the Jordan River. They took a one-day trek. They go out there to listen to John the Baptist, and they come back. It's like a three-day journey to go and listen to John the Baptist and then come back. So these people are going out to John the Baptist, and they're out there being baptized by him. Out there being baptized by him. And not only are these people baptized, but also Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up and he submits himself to this desert eccentric prophet who's just out there, and he submits himself and is baptized. And so somewhere in this, you know, desolate part of the planet, a carpenter's son is baptized. And this whole thing has cosmic significance. We read about it in Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It's incredible. Have you ever longed for those words? Have you ever longed for the words just of somebody saying, "I'm pleased with you. I love you." I mean, we've all longed for those words in our lives. We have all been in a place where maybe we wish we would have gotten those words and we did not get them. And here's Jesus receiving this word from the Father at this moment in the Jordan River after his baptism. Why is it so significant? Why is it that everybody mentions it? Matthew mentions the baptism of Jesus. Mark obviously mentions the baptism of Jesus. Luke mentions it. John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, not the same person, okay? The Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John. John the Baptist is a different person. But John the Baptist in the Gospel of John mentions his testimony about seeing Jesus' baptism. So every single Gospel mentions this pivotal moment. Because at this moment, we know that everything changes. You know, if you read through the Gospels, you know that after the baptism of Jesus, everything changes for Jesus. He leaves his family. He leaves his job. He leaves his identity as a carpenter, as Joseph's son. And he heads off on a new path. And so here we have this pivotal moment, this baptism moment. And it's very, very significant. And you and I are then invited to join Jesus' example and to follow what Jesus did. You see, after Jesus went through his ministry, he did all these incredible things. He did miracles. He did incredible teachings. He brought people along on this journey. All kinds of crowds followed him. And then everybody left him and he dies. And then he raises from the dead. And he calls all of his disciples together and he gives them a great commission. And then Peter gets up 50 days after all this has taken place, after his death and ascension and resurrection. Peter gets up 50 days later and he calls the crowd together. together at Pentecost, this big, huge festival that the Jews have 50 days after the Passover. And he calls all them together and he starts preaching to them. And he tells them, hey, look, this guy, Jesus, that you killed, you know, many of the people who had been in the crowd that was calling crucify him were there. So he's out there preaching to them. And he's saying, this guy that you killed, he is actually the Messiah. And he kind of goes through this history of God's people. And he says, this guy you killed was actually the Messiah. And those people are so brokenhearted and so pricked to the heart. They call out to Peter and they say, what do we do? What do we do, Peter? What are we supposed to do? We've killed God's son. How is there any hope for us? And Peter says, Acts 2:38 and 39, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so we also are invited to be baptized and to follow Jesus' example and to do this incredible thing in water. Now, why does Peter call them to be baptized? Why does Peter call them to be baptized? And what does that call mean for us? You know, those are some good questions. And what I hope to do in this sermon this morning is to just help you see that baptism is more than just something that John the Baptist came up with. It didn't come onto the scene of history at that moment with John the Baptist's ministry. There's actually a deeper meaning to the idea of baptism. And I just want to take you on this kind of historical journey through baptism. And I hope that you can see that there's actually more to this idea of baptism. This isn't just a new idea that John is calling the people to. And the first thing we have to do when we're looking at this historical progression of baptism is define the word, okay? So the first thing we have to do is define it. It means basically to dip, to plunge, or to immerse, okay? Now, you're like, well, why did our translations call it baptism? Well, that's actually what's called a transliteration. Many of you've probably heard this. Instead of taking the Greek word and translating it to immerse or to plunge or to dip, they actually transliterate it. The word was baptizo, and they just called it baptism. And that created all kinds of problems. We're not going to go into that, okay? But I just want to define the word. It means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. And so whenever you see the word baptism, that's basically what's being communicated. To dip, to plunge, to immerse. Now, if we look at all the cultural context surrounding that time period, almost every culture in that time period practiced baptism somehow. Isn't that interesting? I didn't realize this until I really started looking into it, but the Egyptians, they practiced baptism. In the Egyptian world, they would baptize their newborn infants. Isn't that interesting? They would baptize their newborn infants because they believed that by baptizing their infants, by baptizing their newborns, they would purify them of the blemishes of the womb. That's just what their belief was. That was their idea. There was another tradition in the Egyptian world. It was known as the Osiris or Isis myths. Okay, these are religions that the Egyptians followed, and the followers of Osiris would actually be baptized in the Nile because they believed that the Nile had regenerative powers because Osiris died in the Nile. So therefore, to be baptized in the Nile would regenerate you. And it often represented the death of the initiate or the person who was coming into the religion and the raising to a new life in the religious order. Doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, this is something that Egyptians believed before Jesus and John the Baptist hit the scene. Okay, this is something that they practiced. This is something that they did. And if you've read the Bible, you can recognize that language. Now, the Egyptians weren't the only one who practiced baptism. In the Greco-Roman world, they also practiced baptism. There was a group of people who were committed to a demigod known as Trophonius. And they believed that if you would bathe or be baptized in Trophonius's sanctuary along with some sacrifices being offered, and then they would stick you in a black cave for 6 days, like pitch black. Sounds kind of scary, right? And it was. And oftentimes those people would kind of go crazy for being in that cave for 6 days, and they would come out and they'd just be babbling and talking and, you know, scared out of their mind. And they would use those babbling words to basically build an oracle or a prediction of the future. Just sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? But it's what they did. It's what they believed. There are also many religions called mystery religions in the ancient Greek world. And this is basically just religious schools in the Greco-Roman world. They just had different, you know, followings and different, they followed different philosophers or they followed different little demigods. And all of these, almost every single one of these mystery religions included some form of baptism. Some form of baptism. They would, and the baptism would be connected with transformation. It would be connected with removal of sins or attainment of vitality and youth, or it'd be connected with a new beginning or a spiritual regeneration. All these things, you know, this is what baptism in all these religions were connected with. Now, the real interesting world that I want to spend a little bit of time on last is the Jewish world. Okay, the Jewish world also practiced baptism. Now, all you have to do is read Numbers and Leviticus, and you can see that there was all these ceremonial washings that the Jews had to go through. And I think I listed those on your outline that you got in the bulletin. You know, you can look up those scriptures some other time. But there's lots of ceremonial washings. They all included water. But the interesting thing is what had kind of developed in the Jewish world. That was extra biblical, if you will. It was never commanded in the Torah or in anything else, but whenever somebody would proselytize to Judaism, in other words, they would come out of a Gentile background and they would choose to follow the God of the Bible, they were called a proselyte. And so this proselyte would be brought into the Jewish community and they would strip them. Yes, they were completely naked. And they would groom them. They would make sure that their fingers were cut and their hair was cut and, you know, everything was groomed really nice. They would have three witnesses. They would ask that proselyte to make a confession of all the sins that they had committed and all the, you know, the things that they had committed their life to in their previous life. And then the proselyte would immerse himself or herself into water, completely dipping. Now, they weren't baptized by somebody. They immersed themselves into the water. In the midst of all this, somebody is reciting the law. Somebody is reading the Torah. And when they come up out of the water, they were declared to no longer be a Gentile. They were no longer a Gentile. They were now a son or daughter of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this was something that was being practiced at this moment. And not only were the Jews doing this in their proselytizing of Gentiles, but there was also this community known as the Essenes. Okay, they were a sect of Jews who kind of separated themselves from all of the other Jews, and they kind of lived in this communal place where it was only them, and they were out in the desert. This is actually the place where we get a lot of our really, really well-preserved scrolls. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, possibly. That's where we get the best scrolls of our Bible. Some of the earliest manuscripts is from this community. And this community practiced baptism daily. Okay, they practiced baptism daily. You had to be baptized to get into their community, but you also had to be. They also practiced baptism daily to remove sins and to, you know, just commit anew every day to following God and to following the rules and the regulations that they had bought into as a community. And here's the thing, John the Baptist's audience, they knew all that stuff. They knew what baptism was, because baptism was something that was being practiced all around them in all the religious cultures. And so they understand what baptism was. They understood why they were doing it. You know, sometimes we just think that this is something new that John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples came up with. It's not something new. It's something that they took from their religious surrounding culture and they reformed it, they reshaped it, they redefined it into something else. And so John the Baptist hits the scene and he says, baptism is for repentance. Baptism is for repentance. You repent, you change from going this direction and you go this direction. He was calling those soldiers, those tax collectors, those sinners that were coming out to see him, and he was calling them to turn to something new and to turn to a new path. And the new path was Jesus. The new path was the coming Messiah. And he was calling them to repentance and forgiveness of sins. You see, he is simply using the surrounding culture and the surrounding idea of baptism to say, hey, there's something new that's coming. And then Jesus takes part in it. Jesus takes part in it. You know, he tells his followers something really important in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus does two things. First of all, he models it. He models baptism. He is baptized. And then he commands his followers to do it. Okay, and so they continue doing this. They continue doing this, you know, all the way through the first, second, third centuries. But you fast forward about 1,400 years and things have kind of changed a little bit. You know, some of Jesus' followers, you know, who are, you know, over 1,000 years removed from Jesus actually walking the earth, they've started sprinkling, they started pouring, and the church gets more and more organized and they start requiring these things that you had to pay in order to get your sins forgiven. And so this guy by the name of Martin Luther is a monk, and he starts reading the scriptures. He could read the actual scriptures. He could read the Greek and the Hebrew words. And he kind of looked at all this and he started, you know, holding up what was going on in the church and what he was reading in the scripture. And he said, there's something wrong here. There is a problem because, you know, salvation is by grace through faith, you know, and here we are requiring people to pay money. And there's this thing called baptism and we're just sprinkling. And, you know, he's like, there's just all these things that are wrong. And so in 1517, Martin Luther takes 95 theses and he nails them to the door of a church. And he wasn't really trying to start a bunch of, you know, problems. He was just trying to reform the church. He was calling the church to come back to what the Bible was saying. And so this reformation gets sparked. And there's actually several different guys that are all thinking the same thing at the same time in different places in the world. And they're all saying, we got to get back to the Bible. We got to get back to the Bible. And this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, just kind of was the basis. It was kind of their sounding board. They cried out for this. They said, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, they knew there was something wrong. You can't buy your way into salvation. You can't do a certain amount of good things and make your way to heaven. He was saying, you can't do that. And so all these denominations at this moment were born. And, you know, I'd like to go more into that, but we just don't have time this morning. I mean, you got Baptists that were born around this time, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Lutherans. You know, have all these denominations. They weren't intending to start denominations. They were just wanting to reform the church, but the church chose not to reform, chose to excommunicate them, to kill them instead. And so all these different denominations were born. Now, the interesting thing is that finally, those denominations also got a little bit. They grabbed onto this verse and they just kept going with it. And of course, some of those denominations kind of got a little bit off course. And so these guys by the name of Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, if you know anything about the Restoration Movement, those are the guys who kind of called the church back to the Bible once again. This just keeps happening throughout history. They call the people back to the Bible. And they start practicing a baptism for the remission of sins again. And this sparked all kinds of arguments and disagreements. And you probably are somebody who has experienced those disagreements. And so these two camps form. Okay, the first camp is this. Salvation is by faith, not by works. Therefore, baptism is not necessary. That's, you know, based on the verse that we just read. You know, we just read that verse. That's one camp. The second camp comes from the Restoration Movement, and that's our heritage as a Church of Christ. And they quote James chapter 2, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And so the second camp is this: faith is not enough. Therefore, you have to be baptized. You can't just simply have faith. There's more to having faith than just believing. And so therefore, you have to be baptized. And so the arguing has continued. Now, if I was to just, I don't know if I should do this or not, but just in your mind, okay, I don't want to see who all's had this disagreement or this argument with somebody, but just in your mind, answer that question. Have you disagreed with somebody along these lines, whether baptism is necessary or not? Just answer in your mind, okay? I'll answer to you out loud. I have. I grew up going to a Baptist high school. I was there from 7th through 12th grade, and I argued with my friends who believed in the sinner's prayer, and I said, I was like, you have to be baptized, you have to be baptized. And they would throw Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 at me every single time. Not by works, not by works, not by works. And I'd be like, yeah, but you have to have works because, James 2, 26. I mean, we would go back and forth and back and forth, and we could never come to any agreement. It was just a constant itch that just never seemed to get scratched. You know what I mean? It was just this constant fighting. And it wasn't until recently that I recognized that there's actually a fundamental problem with both sides of that argument. There's actually a very fundamental problem with both sides of the argument, and that is this: baptism is not a work. Baptism is not a work. It's not a work. Think about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where, Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." But then he goes right on, verse 10, and he says, "But you've been created to do good works." The interesting thing, when he's talking about good works, he's not talking about baptism. He's talking about, feeding the hungry. He's talking about taking care of those who are sick and in need. He's talking about loving each other and caring for each other and doing, and being united as a church. Those are the works that he's talking about when he's saying not by works. What are the works that people are going to look back on and say, "Hey man, I was a good person. I raised my family in the Lord. I went to church every week. I, fed the hungry. I volunteered at the Salvation Army." Whatever. Those are the things that people are going to look back and say, "Man, I did all those things, so therefore I'm going to make it to heaven." Paul says, no, that doesn't work. You see, he's not talking about baptism when he says that salvation is by faith, not by works. Nobody looks back at their baptism and says, "I was baptized. I guess I'm going to heaven." We all know that there is nothing magical or special about that water. I get baptized whenever I take a swim or a dip in the water. There's nothing special about the water. The baptism is not a work. Even when we look at James chapter 2, James talks about the need for faith to be worked out in what we do. And what does he say? James chapter 1, true religion is looking after widows and orphans and keeping yourself unstained from the world. And he continues on. He talks about taming your tongue. He talks about being people of prayer and being people who confess sins to one another. Those are the works that are being referenced when we look at all this in the context of what's going on in the passages in Ephesians chapter 2 and James chapter 2. We see that the works that are being referenced here have nothing to do with baptism. And the reason is because baptism is not a work. So what is it? What is baptism? And here's the reality about baptism. It's the same thing that has been doing incredible things among God's people since the beginning of time. It's the same thing. Baptism is a faith response. Baptism is a faith response. You see, when we look through the history of God's people, God calls his people to do these things that are just kind of crazy sometimes. I mean, he tells Joshua, "Hey, Joshua, why don't you go walk around the city of Jericho 7 times, and on the 7th day, why don't you walk around it 7 times, and then the walls are going to fall down." Does walking around the city have anything to do with the walls falling down? No, it's acting in faith. It's doing what God has called you to do that brings about the amazing thing that happens. One of my favorite stories is the story of Naaman. I don't know if you've ever read it in 2 Kings, but this guy, he's a high up official in a foreign government, and he goes to the city of Israel, or to the nation of Israel, and he finds a prophet because he has a problem. He has leprosy. he has leprosy, and leprosy is not something that you get better from. Leprosy is something your body basically rots while you're alive, and you die from it. And he's this high up official, and he seeks out this guy by the name of Elisha, who's accomplishing this incredible, miraculous ministry in Israel. I mean, he's healing people, he's raising people from the dead, he's doing all these incredible things. And so this official, Naaman, goes and finds Elisha, and he says, I want to be well. And Elisha says, not even directly to him, he tells Naaman through his servant, he says, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. We've already talked about the Jordan River. It's dirty. It's gross. It's disgusting. There's nothing special about the water. You know, and Naaman was kind of like, man, I don't want to do that. Why can't I go dip in one of my rivers in my country that are much cleaner, much more beautiful? And his servant talks him into it and says, Naaman, you know, if he asked you to do, you know, go and fight this battle, or if he asked you to go and give him this amount of money, wouldn't you go and do it? Why don't you just go do what he says? And so he goes and he dips in the water and he's clean. Not because of any incredible work that he has done, but because he responded in faith. Baptism is a faith response. One of my favorite stories is in the book of Acts. A follower of God named Philip is sent to the south road going from Gaza to Jerusalem, and he's sent there, and he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, because the Ethiopian eunuch is coming back from Jerusalem. Okay, the Ethiopian eunuch went to Jerusalem because he was a believer in God somehow. Somehow in Ethiopia, he came to a faith and a belief in God, and he wanted to go to Jerusalem to worship this incredible God. Because this was the God who created all the world, who created everything that we could see. So he wanted to go and worship this God. He arrived in Jerusalem, and he arrived in the court of the Gentiles. And you know what the court of the Gentiles was filled with? All those people selling all that stuff. In fact, we have historical documentation from some of the people at that time that there was just this kind of pathway through the court of the Gentiles, and you could smell animal dung, and it just smelled awful. And so this place that was supposed to be reserved for the Gentiles to go and worship God was just filled with all these people. And so here's this Ethiopian eunuch who went to Jerusalem, and that's what he encountered. Didn't get a very fulfilling faith experience. Maybe somehow he got his hands on the scroll of Isaiah. And so he's coming back from Jerusalem, this really disappointing worship experience. And he's reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading in Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant who would come to bear the sins of all the people of the world. And he's reading about this, and Philip walks up on him just at that moment, and he's like, hey, do you want somebody to explain to you what that's about? And the Ethiopian eunuch is like, yes, tell me what it's about. I have to understand this. I want to truly follow God, and I just don't understand this whole thing. And so Philip tells the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus, and look at what the eunuch does. It's really interesting. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 8, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. You see, he didn't have to ask, is baptism essential? Is it what we have to do? I mean, here's the thing. I love what Francis Chan said in one of his messages. He preached a message on Acts 2:38, something that we just read earlier in the sermon. He preached a message on Acts 2:38, and he got all these emails back from his people that he was preaching to. He's one of my favorite preachers and writers. And he got all these emails asking him, is baptism necessary? Is it essential for salvation? And he goes, okay. He's like, I'm going to answer your question with a question. He said, why are you asking the question? They didn't. They didn't ask the question because they understood that baptism was part of faith. It's responding in faith and responding and repenting, and you do it for the forgiveness of sins. That's what we read in the scriptures. And he's like, why are you asking the questions? Because they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Faith is baptism. Baptism is faith. And so we see throughout the book of Acts this constant thing going on, this constant faith response. Whenever somebody decides to follow Christ, they're baptized. Cornelius the centurion, the Holy Spirit comes down and dwells his family, and Peter realizes, hey, these are Gentiles. God's doing an incredible work through Gentiles. His family's baptized. You got the Philippian jailer who is, you know, basically watching out for Paul and Barnabas. You know, they got brought to his jail, and this earthquake happens, and he thinks, oh no, my jail is, everybody's free, I might as well just kill myself. And Paul stops him, explains to him about Jesus, and then him and his whole family, the Philippian jailer and his whole family, they're baptized. It just goes hand in hand. And so Jesus and his followers, they took this very common thing in culture, this very common act, baptism, and they redefined it to make something incredibly meaningful, and they called all people after them to do it. And that's what I want to talk about next week. That's what I want to talk about next week, is I really want to dive into how they redefined this faith response to mean so much. You know, so often we get caught up in the question, is baptism necessary? And I think that's the wrong question. I think that's the wrong question, because when you ask that question, you immediately put people on two different sides of an issue that there are no two sides to it. There's not two sides to this question. Faith is baptism. Baptism is faith. It's a faith response. It's not a work. So I hope that made sense. I hope that wasn't like super confusing, and that everybody's, hope you're tracking with me. And if I made you mad by this sermon, please don't just say, okay, I'm done with the Church of Christ, or I'm done with 10th and Broad. Please send me an email. We'll get together. We'll talk about it. You know, maybe I wasn't very clear. Maybe I said some things that were in error, and I hope I didn't. But if I offended you, please let me know, and we'll talk about it. We'll figure it out. But here's the thing. Baptism is definitely something that's part of faith. And faith is baptism. Baptism is faith. And so I hope that if you're kind of just wondering, man, what should I do? You know, do I need to be baptized? What do I need to know? A lot of times I hear people, when I was in youth ministry, people always told me, well, I don't feel like I know enough about faith. Or teenagers would say, I don't feel like I know enough about the Bible, or I don't know enough about baptism. What did this Ethiopian eunuch know? I mean, he knew that Jesus came and bore the sins for the people of the world, and that's what he knew. That's what he knew. And so he chose to be baptized. He chose to identify and be connected with Christ through this act. You know, and so if that's all you know, there's no reason not to be baptized. You know, in just a moment, Elmer's gonna come up and offer an invitation. There's gonna be some ministers through this door in the alcove. And if you have been questioning, if you've been wondering, should I be baptized or should I not? Or if there's just been some things going on in your life that you're like, I don't know, you know, go and talk to these guys. They will minister to you, and they will help you through those things. And so today is a good day. If you're wondering, should I be baptized? Today's a good day. It's always a good day. You don't have to do it on a Sunday. You can do it whenever, you know. But when you realize that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he came to this earth, and he bore our sins, and he was raised from the dead, and he is up living in heaven, and he's calling all of us to follow him, that's all you need to know. If there's anything you know, I hope that you'll come today.